If you haven't been with us, you get to 2 Samuel 13 and you get into some interesting things. And again, if you haven't been with us, you get to those things just cold turkey and you're like, what in the world is happening here? So I need to provide just a little bit of context, a little bit of run up to where we're at, just so you're aware of the thing that we'll be looking at. David is the king of Israel. He's been king for some time. We're unsure of the specifics regarding the timeline. Roughly 15, 20 years, give or take, David has been king over Israel. He had moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, a city that he had conquered from the Jebusites. He had established it as the capital city of a unified Israel, all of the tribes together. David has ruled and reigned, and he's gone out, and he's fought enemies, and God has been good. God has blessed David in amazing ways. Israel has captured more territory than ever before. The ark of God has been removed from the garage it had been kept in for some 70 years. It's been brought to Jerusalem. It's been placed into a position of honor. David not just wants Jerusalem to be a capital hub, but he wants it to be a religious center. He wants God in the midst of the people, God determining what's done, even though he's king. God's hand has been on David's life. And then you get to chapter 11, and it opens that when kings go out to war, David makes a big mistake. He stays back. He sends Joab, the commander of his armies, out. Joab leads the battle against the Ammonites. David hangs back in Jerusalem, and it's from a perch after an afternoon nap that he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman. Her name was Bathsheba, and David commits a terrible act. He sleeps with another man's woman. He commits adultery, which was a crime punishable by death according to the law of Moses. To compound matters, David tries to cover up his deed. Him and Bathsheba have a problem. Not only have they committed adultery, but from that adulterous moment, there's now a child that she's pregnant. And so David hatches this scheme. Let's bring Uriah the Hittite back from the front lines, you know, as a courier, bringing messages from Joab to myself while he's in town. He'll take a moment. That'll be great. And that moment, he'll go home and do what married couples do. She'll send a note a few weeks later that she was pregnant. No one will know. David has resolved himself to covering up his sin by having another man unknowingly raise his child. It's crazy. Now, Uriah happened to be a man of more integrity than David was, for he refused to do any of this. While his men were on the front lines, while they were doing what they were called to be doing, while his commander was there, Uriah wouldn't go home. David then had a problem. His plan backfired. So he sent via the courier Uriah a letter to Joab saying, I need you to take care of this. And in cold blood, David has Uriah the Hittite murdered. Then he looks all benevolent by reaching out to the grieving widow, saying, you can come into my home. You can be one of my wives. People then think, well, the baby is now David's. That looks great. He's covered it up, but he didn't. For at the end of chapter 11, we read the line, but the thing displeased the Lord. And you look at Psalms 32, you look at Psalms 51, David was tormented. David knew his sin, Bathsheba knew their sin, God knew their sin, and God would not allow them to remain in their sin. He convicted them. David was tormented within his own soul, knowing what he had done was wrong. It was terrible. Well, in the course of time, you get to chapter 12, and Nathan the prophet, God comes to Nathan, says, I need to send you on a task. I need you to go, and I need you to confront David. God revealed to Nathan the deed, everything that had been done. So Nathan the prophet comes to Jerusalem. He confronts David. He tells him a parable. This parable is meant to invoke a reaction out of David. It's the story of a rich man with many lambs coming and stealing a poor man who has one lamb to provide a meal for a traveler. And David's like, not under my watch. That's a terrible thing. He should be killed for stealing a lamb, a little lamb. And then Nathan looks at David, and I can see with an old pointy finger, says, David, you're the man. And then it all came tumbling down, and David is confronted with his sin. And he doesn't deflect, he doesn't blame, he doesn't point the finger elsewhere. David, to his credit, owns it. says, I have sinned. And in the Psalms, he'll say, Psalm 51, he'll say, as his song of repentance, that sacrifice and offering, God, you didn't desire, but a contrite heart. And why was that? Well, because there was no offering or sacrifice that the law established to atone for the sin of adultery or the sin of murder. There was no offering. David is as dead as you can be according to the law of God. And yet, by his humility and his contrition, appealing to God's mercy and his grace, God forgives David, but there would be consequences. Now, that sets the stage for this chapter in which we're going to begin to see the consequences of David's sin playing out within his family. According to the law, if you took one lamb, you were to restore that one lamb and then fourfold. There would be four lambs. That would be recompense. As a result of his sin killing Uriah, there would be a fourfold result in his own family. Four sons of David would die as a result of his sin. The first being the child conceived by Bathsheba. We saw that at the end of chapter 12. We'll see this begin to play itself out. Set that context aside because there's another element. We've been talking about the idea that God provides forgiveness of sin. And it's an amazing thing of God, that God will forgive our sin. That positionally before God, we will be made as white as snow, that God will cast our sin as far as the east is to the west by a work of God. Not a work of us, not a work of man, the grace of God being distributed to unworthy people who just humbly accept that wonderful, gracious gift. God promises no matter what we've done, that there is atonement by the work of Jesus on the cross, that no matter what you've done, God can forgive you and cleanse you of your unrighteousness and make you before God justified, meaning that when God sees you, and amazing, when God sees you, he sees you just as if I'd never ever sinned. And you're like, holy cow, that's the greatest thing ever. Yes, you're picking up on why it's called the good news. So we understand that God will forgive us of our sin. It's an amazing thing. David has been forgiven of his sin. However, that doesn't mean we're forgiven from our sin. For sin carries consequence. And God allows those consequences. Now, the most amazing thing, and again, I set the context before we even get to our story because the story is so gnarly and disturbing. Matthew chapter 1, we're given the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's an important thing. Matthew, who is a Levite, is writing his gospel, his narrative, recording for us the life of Jesus, but he's doing so from the perspective of Jesus being the fulfilled King of the Jews, that David would be, that Jesus would be the son of David. The promise that God had given to David, that it would be through his lineage, God would provide a Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Matthew writes, presents Jesus as being the King of the Jews. That's his theme. That's what he does. That's why he will mention recording of Jesus, that Jesus was the son of David more than any of the other gospel writers. Now, to be a king, and specifically to be a king in Israel, one would have to show genealogical connection back to all of these promises that God had extended back out through time. Notably, no one could be the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to David. You couldn't be the son of David if you didn't descend from David, which is why we have in Matthew chapter 1, before Matthew will say anything else about the kingship of Jesus, you got to prove genealogy. It's a big thing when it comes to the succession, when it comes to monarchies, that you have kingly bloodline. And so we have this. It opens the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then we start rolling through names. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Work your way down. You get to verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now, where do we go from here? It's amazing. We read, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. You know, as dysfunctional and as crazy and as appalling as David's actions and Bathsheba's actions. Yes, there would be consequences of sin, and yet it would be through this marriage, a marriage that began with adultery and that was then covered up by murder, would produce Solomon, the son of peace, that would be in the genealogy of Jesus. I was texting with a brother the other night who had to go visit family this week. And he got into town and found out that his family was more dysfunctional than he even thought they were. And I texted him. I was like, hey, man, so sorry to hear about that. I'm praying for you. He goes, and I thought your family was the only one dysfunctional. I was like, appreciate that, man. Nice low one. But then I replied, and it's such a truth. Jesus's family, my friend, was dysfunctional. And if Jesus can be birthed through dysfunctional families, there's hope for yours. I mean, I can't get more simple than that. If Jesus would include Bathsheba and David and their son and his family lineage, that would be included in his plan to save humanity from sin. If God could take that sinful, destructive, terrible deed and use it for good, if God could do that here, I don't know what brought you here this morning. I don't know what you've got cooking, what you're up to, but God can even take your dysfunction. If you'll humble yourself and you'll place yourself in the hands of God, he can take that and he can use that and he will include you. God includes really messed up people in his family. There's hope for you, right? Now, that's some context. In spite of all the things we'll be looking at, God will use it, but there are consequences. So buckle up, camper. Let's do it. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 13. And after this, after all of these things had happened, Absalom, the son of David, Absalom was the son of David's third wife. We'll be introduced to Amnon in a second. He is David's first son. He's the heir to the throne. There was a son between Amnon and Absalom that we have no mention of anywhere else in Scripture. He's included in the genealogies, a son of Abigail, and yet we don't have him recorded. We have no information of him. Most scholars believe he probably died at a young age. So he's included in the genealogy, but we don't have any mention of him being a character because he had passed away likely at a young age. So we have Absalom, son 3, the son of David. He had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, again, Amnon, the first son of David, is first in line to the throne. So he's the heir to the throne, loved her. Right then we have serious issues. If you've made the connections, they're half siblings. Now, according to the law, in two different places, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 forbid the marriage of half-siblings. Forbid the marriage of siblings, but also forbid the marriage of half-siblings. So right from the beginning, this is twisted, it's warped. They're likely in their early 20s. Tamar, side note, is the only daughter of David mentioned in the Scripture. We don't know if he had other daughters or not, but he's the only one we have record of. So you have Amnon, the oldest son. We don't have the middle son mentioned, so the next in succession would be Absalom. He's got a sister, likely the only sister of David because none others are mentioned, and she's lovely, and Amnon has the hots for her. No way around it. So Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So Amnon is in love, infatuated with Tamar. He knows that it's forbidden. There's nothing he can do. She's of marrying age. That's the tag that she was a virgin. So she could be married. She could be handed off in marriage. Amnon wants her as his own wife, but he knows that's taboo. It's forbidden. It's not going to happen. So he's got this conflict of all these different emotions going on within him. So Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. So this is a cousin. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Is it Ozempic? Will you not tell me?" So what's up, dude? I mean, you're shriveling away. You're throwing a pity party. You're down and out. You're not your lively self, man. What's happening? What's the deal? Now, Amnon said to him, "It's one thing to feel a certain way. It's another thing to express this to a cousin." Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, even then, you get a little twisting here. My brother Absalom's sister. Also your sister. Right? He's already like places like disconnect in his mind. That's Absalom's sister. No, that's your sister. Yes, Absalom and Tamar are full-blooded. You're half-blooded, man. Like, still, no, no. Now, Jonadab's a terrible friend because at that point, it would be like, "You what? You pervert. Weirdo." Like, you'd have to make fun of him out of his compulsion at this point. You got the hots for your half-sister? They only do that in Alabama. So Jonadab said to him, "Here's a plan, bud. Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Jonadab, his buddy, instead of like rebuking him, "You're a weirdo, you know, go get some help, bro." He's like, "Dude, have you thought about a way to make it happen?" He's a crafty man. He throws out this suggestion. "Get yourself real sick. Your dad will come visit to check on you and say that you really want Tamar to come and kind of be your bedside nurse. This would set a great stage." So Amnon laid down and he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, as was expected, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Now, David, at this point, should have been like, "What? You want Tamar? Like, this could be anybody." Like, David should have had a little bit of like, little alarm bells maybe should have gone off at this point. Not to mention that there's some evidence here that David is kind of being an indulgent father. "I'm sick. I'm too sick to get out of bed." Yeah, I'd come kick his butt. "Get up. Get out of bed. Go do something about it, Amnon." But no, what does David do? So we read that David sent home to Tamar. So he acquiesces. And he says to her, "Go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him." Now, this now includes David into this story. So David sanctions Tamar going to be the bedside nurse of Amnon. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. He was lying down. She took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, baked the cakes. She took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, so he clears the room, it's just the two of them. Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So he's wanting to move the scene from the kitchen now to the bedroom. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, no, my brother. Do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I... where could I hide, take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Therefore, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. So there's some things happening. She's caught in a moment. She's vulnerable. He's bigger than she is. There's no one around. No one's going to hear her cries for help. He grabs her. Lie with me. And she's like, no, this is a terror. You can hear her voice. Amnon, don't do this thing. What, you're going to destroy my life? Where would I ever be able to hide my shame? We're never going to get married in that context. Beyond that, like, you're supposed to be the king. Instead, you'll be just a fool. Like, don't destroy my life. Don't destroy your life. And then I think she's kind of like just trying to get out of the situation by saying, hey, we could take this to dad. I'm sure he'll give me to you, which of course he wouldn't. The law forbid it. But she's just fight or flight. She's just saying things. She's making promises. She's trying to get out of this situation because it is, again, according to her own words, a disgraceful thing. However, verse 14, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. That's terrible. There's just no way around the brutality of what we just read. A man abusing his strength, taking advantage of a woman, non-consensual, not just any man, but a brother, an older brother, who's ordained by God to protect little sisters. There's so many things about this that just are rough. But then it gets worse. For immediately after this, Amnon, we're told, hated her exceedingly. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. Now this gives us some insight. It gives us some insight into a lot of different aspects of human relationship. He was not in love with Tamar. He was infatuated by lust for Tamar. And we see that because he didn't love her. He didn't respect her. He didn't treat her well. He didn't heed her voice. Everything that he does not demonstrate love. We're told that love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not self-centered. Love is when a man says, I won't touch you or do a disgraceful thing until I put a ring on it, until I marry you, until I give you vows and promises. I cherish you enough that I will wait and we will do it right in the eyes of God. Amnon was not this in any way. There was no love. There was infatuation. It was sin. Now, it's true that within love, there's attraction, physical attraction. God designed it that way. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, there is sexual tension within every relationship. Why? Because God wants you to get married and have babies. So it's like, yeah, I shouldn't be engaged for 4 years. I should get married because I'm burning with lust. There is an element of physical connection and attraction that brings people together, and it's designed to keep them together. One man, one woman, life, having fun, making babies, practicing making babies. It's all good. But within this dynamic, we understand this was not love in any context, but a conquest. Like Amnon viewed Tamar as an object of his fascination, an object of his infatuation, an object of his lust. Amnon saw Tamar not for the child of God or the daughter of David that she was, the sister that she had. He viewed her as a piece of meat, as something to conquer, as a check mark to be placed on a ledger. And we know that because once conquested, get no interest. He hates her. He wants nothing to do with her. Now, deep down, part of that's the compulsion of sin. It's the conviction of sin. It's the reality of like, oh, man, that wasn't worth what now I'm feeling. Have you ever been there? Like, you go back to the earlier days, and there's the sexual tension with your girlfriend, and you succumb to it, and you enjoy it, and it's great, but immediately there's guilt. Like, I mean, it was a good ride, but the high comes off very quickly. And you're like, that was stupid. I shouldn't have slept with that person. I shouldn't have done that thing. I feel terrible about it. And you feel terrible about it because God does that, because you didn't do it right. No married people have sex and feel bad about it. They want to do it again, and they can. It's permissible. Everything about Amnon, he sees her as an object. It's, man, and we live in this. We live in what I can only describe as a conquest culture. I mean, you look at some of the most popular TV shows, and they treat sex in this context. Like, we were huge fans of a show. I know a lot of you are. New Girl. And one of the main characters, Schmidt, is a lonely, sex-crazed moron. He's funny. But that's propaganda. That you can run around, sleep with whoever you want to, act like an animal, and there's no consequence. Amnon immediately sees Tamar, and he despises her because he had already conquered it. He didn't love her. He didn't care for her. It was indeed a disgraceful thing. And then he kicks her out. Look at it. He says, arise, be gone. And so she says to him, no, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. Like, she's getting cast out in her shame. People are going to immediately know what's going on. He's now turned on her. This wouldn't be a secret. He wouldn't listen. So he calls his servant who attended in and says, here, put this woman, doesn't even call her a sister anymore, put this woman away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now, she had a robe of many colors. For the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. This was the sign of royalty, the fact that you were the king's daughter. It distinguished you from others. The servant put her out, bolted the door, and Tamar put ashes on her head. This is the demonstration of sorrow. She tore her robe of many colors that was on her, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. I mean, you can see the scene. I mean, it's heart-wrenching. This woman's been violated, abandoned, betrayed, hurt. Now she's alone and she's filled with shame. And Absalom, her brother, he had to have put some things together. He's observing. He asks her, he says, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? And now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. So what happens here, Absalom picks up on what's happened. He sees she's crying bitterly. She's weeping. She's torn this garment. She has been violated. And Absalom puts a few things together. And he goes, this is the pervy older brother, wasn't it? Seen the way he's looked. And she confesses that, yes, this is what happened. And then Absalom, he's trying to comfort her by saying, you've done nothing wrong. Because I'm sure she was like, I should never have gone. I shouldn't have gone into his room. I shouldn't have done this. Like, so much of victimhood. Like, I should have. And Absalom was like, hon, it was your brother. Like, dad sent you. This was someone you should have been able to trust. It's not your fault. That's what Absalom is saying here. And she remains in his house. Again, she is now unmarriable. But when King David heard of all of these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Absalom has the correct response. He's angry. This is the right response of any man when you see a woman in distress. Who's been taken advantage. We are called by God to be defenders. God describes women not in a lesser role, but as weaker vessels. And men, we are to protect our wives, but if you're a part of this church, we protect the virgins. We protect our women. I love the fact. Jessica's been leading a ladies' Bible study on Monday nights. I'm the moron, didn't even think of it. Justin, Frank reached out and they were like, hey, I think there should be some armed men at the church making sure that the women are protected. And I'm like, that's awesome. You guys got it? So they're up here. Sniper perches. No, they just sit in the parking lot and look intimidating. But I love it. Like, our women are going to be here. Yes, I know Pastor Zach's got to be home with his kids, and some of the other men have kids, but Frank's retired, and Justin's single. It's like, we will be there, and we will protect our women, and we will make sure that they're safe. And that should be the reaction of all men. Whether the woman's a Christian or not, you should defend the defenseless. That's your job as a man. And if you're like, well, what about the women protecting the men? Whatever. You can blame me for it later. That'll be another Bible study. Women protecting your weenie man. I need to shift gears because I'm getting hot here. What's sad about this is while Absalom had the correct response, David has the correct reaction. But what do you notice? No response. Like, David hears what's happened. Whether it was Absalom bringing word or Tamar going to dad. But does he act? Does he discipline? Does he step in? Does he defend? Does he right wrongs? Now, appropriately, what should have been done? You can make the case, looking at the law, because of the rape element to this, that Amnon, even though he's the next king of Israel, David should have taken him out and whacked him. Not spanking. But like a whacking, like mafioso, bullet to the back of the head, you're done. We're not going to tolerate this type of behavior in Israel. I know you're my son, you're my firstborn son, I love you, but what you've done is an abomination. And the law says this is what should happen. And David was really good at doing that to other people, as we've seen. Like, David had no problems, you know, defending the defenseless and stepping in and seeing righteousness and going after wickedness, but not here. At a minimum, let's say David doesn't want Amnon dead, but realizes he's completely discredited his position. David could have exiled Amnon. He could have said, you have to leave Israel. Like, your position here is no more. You're being stripped of your royal succession. You're gone. We will spare your life, but you must leave. But David does nothing. He gets really angry about it, and he doesn't act at all. Now, why would that be? The text doesn't tell us, but the placement of the story within the context of the flow of the book gives us a little insight. David, his greatest failure will be that he has no spine at all when it comes to keeping his home in order. Now, his home was ordered poorly to begin with because he didn't obey the law of God saying that kings shouldn't multiply wives. He's already done that. So he's got this very dysfunctional, multi-layered, multiple women, different children dynamic, which is why God's like, don't do that. Doesn't work. But now David is in a position where it's like, I need to do something, but he does nothing. And why? Well, first, the family structure's not well. Kings weren't to do this. Men shouldn't have done this. There's so many elements at play, but you can't help but also think that David felt he had no moral authority to discipline his kids, especially pertaining to sexual sin. I say that that's a good indication because I run into that often with parents. Parents that refuse to discipline their kids because it's like, if I do that, I'm a hypocrite. Because I did that growing up. Understand, your life experiences are not to be the baseline by which you parent your children. The baseline is this thing. Well, I got drunk when I was 16. Kid, great, didn't work out. So don't let your kid do it. Well, I'd be a hypocrite. No, you're going to go to God's word and you're going to say, son, I've done a lot of things the wrong way, and my job is to make sure you don't. It's to have a backbone. It's to stand on the truth of God's word. Well, I mean, you know, when I was a kid, you know, sleeping with our girlfriend, that wasn't that big of a deal. Yeah, but God's word is clear it's not, and this is your authority, so say no. You're the parent. And don't allow the enemy to keep you silent out of some conviction that you can't point to God's word. Think about it this way. Could anybody give advice to anyone about anything without being a hypocrite? No. Like, perfection is not the standard for giving advice. God's word is the standard. Now, it's clear, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no good, no, not one. I'm not coming to cast judgment. I'm saying God's word has said this. And I can speak from personal opinion that when you don't do it this way, it's never good. I can say that to my kids. I've told this story. I'll tell it again. Several years ago, I had a little Quincy. It was New Year's Eve. Jess had gotten a bunch of, we had people coming over. She got spread together, and she was missing Velveeta cheese. She needed Velveeta cheese. So I'm the man. Honey, I got it. Me and little Quincy was just starting to talk. We'll go take care of the Velveeta for mom. We'll go conquer that Publix. I got no idea where this Velveeta is. It says it's cheese. Fun fact, it's not. So we get to the Publix, and like, I'm working my way around Publix looking for, I go to the cheese. It's Velveeta cheese. Should be in the cheese section. Guess what? It's not. In the cheese section. They put it over with the pasta. Why would you do that? It's cheese. I'm getting really frustrated. Quincy's sitting in the chair. We get over, and I'm looking for it. And under my breath, pardon. But I go, not where he could hear me, but I go, where is the damn Velveeta? We get around the corner. I'm like, there it is. Quincy goes, there's the damn Velveeta. And I was like, now can I at that moment say, well, he's going to be a little potty mouth because, well, his dad can't say anything about it. No. You know what I did? I said, buddy, you heard a word daddy used, and I'm sorry for that. I shouldn't have done that. I let my anger get the best of me. I said something I shouldn't have. But just because daddy said something he shouldn't have doesn't mean that you can say it. Neither of us should. I'm sorry I was a bad example, but I have a higher authority beyond my perfection that we're going to revert back to. So no, it's not cheese. We've learned that together. And we shouldn't use curse words in Publix. David does nothing. Does nothing. Verse 23. So it came to pass after 2 full years. Now that's some context here. I think Absalom gets a really bad rap as you work your way through. I tend to really sympathize a lot with Absalom. Does Absalom act immediately? His sister has been raped. She is living in his house. He's dealing with the fallout of all of this. He's defending her. He's comforting her. He's ticked off at Amnon. Has he acted? No. His dad knows. His dad's the authority. For 2 years, Absalom sits back. I'm going to give dad plenty of opportunity to do the right thing here. But dad doesn't do the right thing. So in that context, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Zeor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. So when you were sheep shearing, it was a big festival. It was a big party. It was very akin to like a harvest for farmers. So Absalom comes to the king and says, kindly, note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with us. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us all not go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he would not go. And David blessed that. So Absalom, I'm not going. That's too much of a thing. I'm an old guy. This is a young guy's deal. Appreciate the invite. No problem. So Absalom then said, if you're not going to go, please let my brother Amnon go with us. I mean, the next in line, if the king's not going to go, big brother go, kind of representing the family. So the king said, why should he go with you? Now, David, again, is a little suspect here. But Absalom urged him. So he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. So when he's getting tipsy, when I say to you, so when I give the order, strike Amnon, then kill him. And do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So it's a mass. It's Amnon gets it. Like he walks into the garage thinking he's going to be the guy, and pow, like back of the head, Joe Pesci style. Like he's out. Now everybody freaks out. The other sons. Why? Because now this puts Absalom in line for the throne. And what do you do with the other threats you might have? Well, you take them all out. But that's not what Absalom's intention is. So everyone flees. Everyone scatters. It's pandemonium. It's chaos. That line. All the king's sons arose and each one got on his mule and fled. They're all frantic. We got to go. Let's get on the slowest animal known to mankind. So they're all like smacking it. And man, we cannot get out of second gear here with this stinking mule. Like there's camels going faster than us. Camels are very fast, by the way. Now it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David. So news obviously travels faster than the mules, saying Absalom has killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left. So this is not true, but the word that David gets. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground. All of his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, he reemerges, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not the Lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. Now, how would he know that up front? Well, he's put it together. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar, which, by the way, was his idea. What a snake. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled. The young men who was keeping watch lifted his eyes, looked. There were many people coming from the road on the hillside behind him. So Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is, so it was. As soon as he had finished speaking that the king's sons indeed came, they lifted up their voice. They wept. This was a big deal. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminadab, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 long years. And Absalom and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. A few things before we stop here. Absalom flees after killing his brother. He flees to this small kingdom known as Geshur. That's important because Absalom's mother, Micah, if you go back to the genealogy, Micah was Talmi, the king's daughter. So Absalom's grandfather was this king. So he's got blood flowing. Like this is where you'd go to the other side of the family for protection. Geshur was a very small kingdom that was located on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. So this was north of Jerusalem, off the eastern shore. Would become later in the Grecian times, the New Testament, really the area known as the Decapolis, for those interested. So Absalom flees. He goes to Geshur. He's there. He'll be there for a few years. And then the saddest part of this, for 3 years. So he waits 2 years. He's in exile now for 3 years. So 5 years will pass. But 3 years pass with Absalom and Geshur. Amnon's dead. David is grieved. I mean, David's grieved. Why? Well, he's grieved because A, his son's dead, but there's got to be a component to it where David is grieved because he knew the fact he didn't act forced Absalom to take this upon himself, which Absalom had no business doing. That was not his job to do, but it was David's inaction that necessitated Absalom's deed. And now everything's blowing up. And then there's a component where he's thinking back to Nathan and the judgment given by God for his sin, that the first son dies, and now Amnon's gone, and now Absalom. I mean, we're losing sons quickly. Now, the part of this that breaks my heart the most is the line where we're told that David longed to go to Absalom. He should have gone. He's the king. It's his son. He's his dad. For 3 years, David longed to go to Absalom. Now, it could have been, well, you know, David sat back waiting for Absalom to come to him. Well, Absalom wasn't going to come because he's an exile. He's afraid of his life. Like, it's incumbent, like, there's nothing's going to happen between David and Absalom until what? Until David makes a move. Absalom, 6 months passes. Where's, I haven't gotten an email from dad. Year pass, where's the text message? Get, like, some birthday salutations, crickets. For 3 years. David wants to, but he doesn't. We'll close with this thought, that so often when we look at David, it's not that David is a type of Jesus, it's that Jesus is a better David in every way. And this is a great example of this. For what we have here is the reverse prodigal story. You know the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. The son that took his inheritance early, rejected his status in the home, went to a faraway country and squandered it on pleasure. And he finds himself, his life has fallen apart, where he's eating out of the trough of the pigs, and he's thinking, even the servants in my father's house have it better than me. I'll go back. If nothing else, I can be a servant in my father's house. And the prodigal decides to return. And what's the reaction of the father? We're told he's waiting. He's looking. The father's longing for the son to come home. And the moment he sees the son, he gets up, he rolls up his robes, he goes, he greets him. They slew the fatted calf. They have a big party. He's restored. The beautiful story. Awesome. So thankful that when our father sees a prodigal coming back, that even though you're coming out of the pigsty and you're covered in muck and mire and your life's a mess, your father runs to you with open arms, not with condemnation, and he kills a fatted calf and he throws a party because the son that was lost has come home. It's great. This story, I think, is it's interesting. For what if the son doesn't come home? David sits back and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he does nothing. And they would have died apart. The better Jesus doesn't wait for the prodigal to come home. Sometimes he does, but there are other instances where the king, because he longs for his son or his daughter, he leaves the palace and he leaves the throne and he comes down. That's what Jesus did. He left it all and he came to us. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He came to us. And what did he do? He paid the penalty for there to be a reconciliation of relationship. Jesus is the better David. For where David failed, Jesus succeeds. He doesn't just long for you. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to come and redeem you. and to bring you back and to put you in a restored place in his family. So, Father, Lord, we just want to take a moment as